Pleasant good morning to you. It's good to be gathered with the saints. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. We do hope you'll open your Bibles with us. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 5, we'll be studying from that text primarily for our lesson today. The elders have placed a theme before the congregation this year: I will do more in 2024. And we have been encouraged by hearing others speak of this and seeing some who are doing more. We all have room for improvement. We're to never stop growing in our faith and service to God, and I encourage you to keep striving for more application of God's Word in your life, striving for more active effort in growth. I've already brought a few sermons on this theme this year, and I have several more planned. Today I'm bringing a lesson from what is often called the Sermon on the Mount. And it will be the first of a few sermons from this opening. I've chosen to break them up at different parts throughout the year, but we will be returning to this portion of Scripture a few times. The Sermon on the Mount is all of Matthew chapter 5 through 7. It has many applications for us about where and in what ways we are to do more. And I believe these will be very profitable lessons. Consider what Jesus says at the end of this lesson. In Matthew 7 and in verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." I want you to see the emphasis Jesus is placing on the entire Sermon on the Mount. We're to hear these words and act on them. That's to be compared to the wise man who built the rock on a good, solid foundation. If we hear these words and do not act on them, we're compared to the fool who built a house on no foundation, sand. So it's all about our choice to act or not act on the words of Jesus. We need to build on the rock. So let's turn to the text for this morning that begins in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. The text says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the kingdom, or they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word blessed means happy, fortunate, blissful. The myth of our day is that happiness is found in satisfying our physical desires, comforts, and appetites. And while those desires may be legitimate, what drives each of us is the spirit which is designed to be inhabited and governed by God. Satisfying the body is never the source of happiness. It's not the seat of our appetites. God desires our heart, all of it. It's only when we give him all of our heart are we going to be blessed. And that's when we're going to be in God's favor. We can never be happy when we're living self-centered lives. We may be fooled into thinking we're happy for a while, but eventually it will fold in on us, because true happiness, satisfaction in life is only found when we're in fellowship with God. It's very true and correct that the blessings that Jesus points to in the Sermon on the Mount are needed for one who desires to come to God and enter into fellowship with Him. But these things are even more true about the one who desires to continue in fellowship with God. So the text says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who recognize their bankrupt spiritual condition because of sin, these are the ones who are blessed. They are spiritually destitute, lost in sin, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven will be inhabited by those who have recognized their sin and trust in God as the only means of salvation from sin. Those who see their sin and reject God, being unconcerned about their sin, these will not be in the kingdom of God. After I have entered into fellowship through Christ, my happiness is a result of seeing how my sins have been forgiven, and to continue to see where I have turned from the path of God, strayed into sin, and understand I cannot remain there, but I have to return back to God, to return to the narrow way. Sin is terrible because it destroys our fellowship with God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sin have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." The blessing is in seeing the terribleness of sin and staying away from it, staying in fellowship with God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The mourning is about our sin, the proper godly sorrow over sin. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, says, "To be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." The blessed, those who are happy, are those who see their sin and sorrow over it. They may even be sorrowing over how they have left their fellowship with God, and they choose to leave their sin, returning to God. The comfort is what brings our happiness, to know that we've been forgiven by God and are in fellowship with Him. Even to the one who had been disciplined by a congregation, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 7, that sufficient for such a one is this punishment that was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The comfort is connected to the forgiveness. David writes in Psalm 51 and verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." The joy is in the knowledge of our forgiveness. We rejoice and we are comforted by God. This is true for the Christian every time we seek God's forgiveness of our sin. We should be a people who others see our great happiness. And that happiness is only found in our fellowship with God. Jesus says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." In the King James, this is translated meek rather than gentle. The word means to be mild and by implication humble. James 4 and verse 6 tells us that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4 and verse 10 says to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. When I see my sin and I reject God's forgiveness, being full of pride, the only result is going to be the eternal punishment of God. The proper attitude of the one who desires the blessings of the heavenly places is to be humble and submit himself to God. And for the Christian, this must continue to be our attitude. It is far too easy to become prideful after being a Christian for a number of years. To see ourselves as righteous when we are not. To see others as inferior because we have knowledge of God's word. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I love this verse. I don't know about you. Happy are those who are seeking diligently the righteousness of God, because they're going to be satisfied. Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's only when God's righteousness is our priority are we going to be satisfied. The King James says that we'll be filled, and it's about a fullness of life. The satisfaction, I would even argue the contentment, the fulfillment of life, is found through hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In James 4 and verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We'll find fulfillment there, satisfaction. For the Christian, it's so easy to let this priority change. The hungering and thirsting for righteousness must never change. We never know enough. We're never good enough. We're never doing enough. When we think it's enough, we're no longer hungering and thirsting. We're no longer working to improve. We're no longer excelling still more. Philippians 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes a passage many are familiar with. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Again, that's Philippians 3, beginning of verse 14. If the Apostle Paul had that attitude, then I believe you and I both need that attitude. If you're feeling a lack of zeal in your service to God, a dissatisfaction, the problem is likely your lack of involvement, lack of doing good deeds, lack of action and service, lack of hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God. Don't stop growing. Don't stop seeking God's righteousness, because it is the only thing in this life that will bring us satisfaction. I love that verse. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is not punishing when a punishment is due. Brad and I both didn't know we were talking about the same thing here. Mercy is speaking of an attitude of forgiveness when others have wronged us. The worldly mindset says, hold a grudge, get revenge, pay them back in kind. That's not the attitude nor the behavior of the righteous. Mercy is not accomplished until something has been done to alleviate the distress. The distress is not in me, the one who has been wronged, but it's in the one who has harmed me. Showing mercy is selfless. It is considering the other person above ourself. And the merciful will receive mercy. It's true, men will desire to show mercy to other men who have shown them mercy. But the truest sense here is that God's going to be merciful to us. He will not punish when punishment is due. We're to adopt the attitude and the character of God in the way we live. Again, in Matthew 6 and in verse 14, Jesus says, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Those who are full of mercy are happy. They're blessed. Such a better way to live in this life than to hold up within us the hatred, the revenge, and the ugliness that so many struggle with in our country and in the world. Romans 4 and verse 7 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's me. I need that mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, in verse 8. The word pure comes from the Greek meaning thoroughly unmixed. Well, that's a pretty good definition of pure. It's about a sincerity of heart in seeking to serve God. The one who is double-minded or mixed-minded, mixed thinking, they will never see God. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is the goal of all scriptural teaching, all preaching. A genuine, sincere faith that longs to serve God and please Him in all things. Now, for the person who's been a Christian for a number of years, it's easy to lose sincerity. It's easy to serve God by rote, unthinking, untouched by the concepts of God's grace and mercy toward us, to simply partake of the table and not examine ourselves. And this is perhaps a reason why many Christians seem dull in their service to God and are lacking in joy. The one who is blessed is the one who serves God in pureness of heart. To attempt to serve God while at the same time enjoying the pleasures of sin will make you the most miserable of all people. There's no happiness in that way of life, the life of hypocrisy. Those pure in heart are told that they will see God, for they know they're pleasing Him. That's the source of our happiness. In a similar way, Matthew 5 and verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Bickering, fighting, backstabbing, argumentative, difficult, pig-headed. We use all those words to describe those who are not peacemakers. God has sought to make peace with me and all sinners. He has moved to make peace when I was rebellious and against Him. I'm saved through His grace, something He has chosen to do in forgiving me. And when we adopt that same attitude and behavior, we're not just going to be called the sons of God, we are the sons of God. It's another indicator which we can examine in ourselves, which should bring to us happiness, for we know we're pleasing God. Then in Matthew 10 through 12, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This blessing is not that we enjoy being persecuted or insulted or lied about. That's been the attitude of man toward the righteous, even being seen toward the prophets of God. When we're doing the things in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 9, behaving as a righteous follower of God, men of the world will be against us. So our happiness, I would even argue our contentment, our satisfaction, is not in the insults, lies, and persecutions, but in righteousness. They persecute us for the sake of righteousness. This is stressing once again that the only true happiness in this life The only lasting happiness in this life and in the life to come is being righteous with God. James 1 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." James 5 and 11 says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Scripture attests to all of the reality that Jesus encapsulates in such small phrases in the first 12 verses of this great sermon. For our lesson this morning, I'd also like us to continue for a few more verses. Look at verse 13 with me in the text. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The passage says, "We are the salt of the earth." Tasteless salt is good for nothing. You can't make it salty again. Flavorful salt is good for seasoning and improving taste, and it's good for preserving food. It's an essential element for our body. Jesus says we are those who should improve the world while we are in it. Our godly conduct and influence is essential, and it's what the world needs. Another image conveying this same idea is that we are the light of the world. Light is not hidden. Our influence cannot be hidden. It has to be felt by all who are in the house. So we're told to shine in such a way that others can see our good works. It's about our influence and our reputation. So those who are blessed in the salvation of God through Jesus Christ are to be an influence to all that we come in contact with. I'm going to borrow from some of the language in this portion of the text for just a moment to make an application. The lamp is to shine on all who are in our house. We are to influence our children and our spouse. They are to see our good works. But some Christians are only righteous outside of their house. Some go in their house and shut the door, and they behave very differently than what we read about in the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. Some lack gentleness in their interactions with the family. Arguments and yelling and striking and beating things. There's no gentleness in the conduct. It's a lack of affection in general. It's more of an idea of, I want to get my way. Some show no indication of hungering or thirsting after righteousness. There's no Bible reading, no Bible study going on, no indication of a desire and longing for the things of God. Certainly no discussion about it. Some parents have no mercy on the teen who is genuinely struggling as they're growing up. Some have no mercy for a spouse that's made a mistake. Some are not pure in heart, but rather demonstrate by their actions that they are impure in heart. Foul words are spoken in the house. Rotten, sinful things are watched on the television and heard in music choices. They speak poorly of brethren in the house. Some do not work to be a peacemaker. At home, they do not seek reconciliation. They're not willing to give in or compromise in order to have peace. Some couples have a habit of anger and yelling and conflict, and they teach that to their children, and the children think that's how it's supposed to be because that's all they've ever seen. We have to be those who see the value of peace and desire it in our life, desire it for others. What better place to work on these things than in our house. Our light must shine in our house. We're also to be a light, an influence on the world. Others will see and glorify God because of the way we live. They see our good works. I have to be doing them to be seen. Something outside my home with friends and co-workers and neighbors and fellow believers. They hear us talking about Jesus. They hear us talking about the salvation from God. They hear and see how blessed we are in the way we live our life. The neighbors see us getting up and going to church assemblies regularly. They're encouraged by what they see in our conduct and our manner of life. And they want the blessings we have. God expects us to be a light, to be an influence on good for others. And this means that I must be doing things that others can see. I have to act on the things that Jesus has said. In Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 13, it says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." The happiness in death is because of the labors and the deeds in this physical life which we are so busy in. We are to be so active, so involved, so zealously doing good deeds, we need rest. And for many in the Lord's church, that's just not the case. Many do not seek out the company of their fellow brethren. They've ignored and chosen against opportunities to express love, to learn more about one another, to encourage brethren. Some are not seeking opportunities to serve on their own. Therefore, they're not serving as they could. They will serve if asked or prodded or the need is so apparent. Can I simply ask, how will we know of the widow or orphan's distress if we're not contacting them? It's not a hard concept. We have to be those who are engaged and active, serving one another, being zealously full of good deeds. That's what brings us great happiness. You're not going to find happiness in being the couch potato. You're not going to find it in exercising your body to extremes. You're not going to find it in wealth or fame or power. That's what all men want, happiness. And it's what God has given us in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. Now we've heard some of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Do we hear them and act upon them? Jesus would compare us to the wise man. We've heard these words, but are we deciding to not act upon them? Jesus compares that to the foolish man. We all need to build on a firm foundation to grow in our faith and our love and our service. And I plead with you this morning, listen to the words of Jesus. As a Christian, we have to hear and act upon these words. If you understand there's sin in your life, I urge you to repent and become pure in heart, serving God from the heart. You can't continue in sin and please God. We have to not deceive ourselves, but see the reality of how God sees us and act on these words. And if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I ask, do you have the attitudes expressed in the beginning of Matthew 5? Do you see yourself as being poor in spirit, totally destitute because of sin? Do you mourn over your sin, knowing that you've displeased God? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness, desiring to be right with God? God calls all men to repentance, and He welcomes all who will believe that Jesus is His Son, who will confess that before men, who will repent of their sin, turning away from them, and will be baptized into Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 tells us that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. I encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to act upon the words of Jesus. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, Come forward now. Let's stand and sing to encourage.